continue our studies in the life of Abraham, and we have arrived at the end of chapter 21. We're looking at Abraham because he is described in Scripture as the father of the faithful and the great example of faith, how much we should trust in God. We have seen how God made many promises, including promises concerning an heir, concerning seed, concerning land, concerning blessing. We've seen how these promises were made by God, guaranteed by God, and fulfilled by God. And when Abraham tried to fulfill the promise concerning an heir, he made a complete pig's ear of it. The result was a child, but it was not the child of promise. But when God promises something, God brings it about. So when God promised that Abraham would have a son, God brought it about. Abraham did not need to worry about it. Sarah did not need to worry her pretty little head about it. But they did not need to scheme or plot or plan. God promised, and so God would do it. And that is, of course, exactly what happened. We saw that one of the consequences of this last week was that Ishmael, the child that was the product of their scheming, persecuted, ridiculed, and scoffed at the true heir. We saw how this was ever the case with the children who are not the children of promise, who are not believers, who are not members of the true church, are forever scoffing at and persecuting the true church. It always has been the way, and it always will be the way. As Paul tells us in Galatians 4, we should be sure that we are the children of promise, the children of the free woman, the children of Sarah, rather than children of the slave woman, the children of Hagar. Because those who are the children of Hagar are the ones who seek to keep the law. That is, things like circumcision. That is, things like not eating certain meats, like pork, doing certain things in certain ways. And under the new covenant, all those things are abolished and done away with, because God does something in the hearts of his people so that they are freed from these things, and we are now free to live godly lives for Jesus Christ in the world. So we do not need to observe all these many things that they had to do before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who thinks or says that there are any kinds of service which we can perform for God, any kinds of ceremonies that we have to go through in order to please God, in order to earn his favour, then they are demonstrating that they are the children of Hagar and not the children of Sarah. There is nothing we can offer to God, but God has offered everything to us. He has made his promise that all those who repent and believe in Christ have their sins forgiven and are adopted into God's family and have absolute certainty concerning their eternal welfare. They will go to heaven. So if that is true, there's nothing we need to do to be sure that we're going to heaven, to be sure that God has forgiven us, because God has promised. So then we live godly lives in order to express our gratitude to God, and because we are no longer dominated by sin, we're now dominated by righteousness. So the life of Abraham and this particular story that we saw last week particularly teaches us about God's promises. And promises are fulfilled on the basis of grace, unmerited favour, not on the basis of what we earn. So we've come up to the end of this chapter now, verse 22 to the end of the chapter, a little interlude concerning Abimelech, who appears once again. We've seen him before in chapter 20, and once again he appears, but this time, instead of Abraham dwelling in his midst, Abimelech comes with the commander of his army, Phicol, to visit Abraham because they have observed that Abraham knows the blessing of God upon him. He knows that God is with him in everything that he does. Because as Abimelech has observed Abraham's life, he has seen the blessing that has come down upon him. And so Abimelech comes to him and says, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to swear an oath so that we will have good relations between us all our days and the days of all our descendants. I want you to swear that you will deal kindly with me. Abraham agrees quite readily. But having agreed to this, Abraham points out that there are some problems that need resolving, because some of Abimelech's people, some of his servants, had seized a well, that was by force, from Abraham, a well that Abraham had dug, so that Abraham was no longer able to use the well. So Abraham mentions this, and Abimelech says, nothing to do with me, not my command, I didn't know about it, had I known the implication is, I would have sorted it out immediately. But we'll sort it out, you can have the well back, it is yours. And so then we read, Abraham took sheep and oxen, verse 27, and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech asked Abraham, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? It's quite possible that what is happening here, although it might be verse 27, the sheep and the oxen, though it might be the 7 ewe lambs, we can't be sure, but these animals were used as part of the making of the covenant. The original Hebrew, when speaking about making a covenant, we saw before, looking at chapter 15, the original Hebrew means to cut a covenant. Because, as we saw in chapter 15, that when God made his covenant with Abraham, God commanded Abraham to bring animals and to split them in two. And then in making the covenant, the two parts of the animals would be put one on either side, and they would walk up and down between the pieces and recite the terms of the covenant. And that is what they would have done here. They would have split some of the animals in two, and they would have held hands, walking up and down between the pieces, making the covenant between them, so that it can be clearly seen and established that they have made these solemn promises, these oaths to one another, to deal kindly with one another. And Abraham, in fact, says, we don't know whether the ewes were given as a gift or given to be used as sacrifice. Abraham says the reason for the giving of these lambs is as evidence, as testimony to the fact that this is my well. And so they made the covenant, and the name of the place was called Beersheba. The reason it was called Beersheba, Beersheba means literally the well of the oath, or the well of the 7 lambs. It's because they swore the oath there. So that's where they were. They were at Beersheba when they made this oath. And some of you will say, but just a minute, how could it be only have just been called Beersheba? When we read back in verse 14 of the same chapter, Hagar departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. She couldn't have wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba because it wasn't called Beersheba then. We found an error in the scriptures. So you will read in the books of certain people who deny the truth of the Bible. But of course you have to understand that when Genesis was written, when it was assembled from its component parts, because it is likely that Adam wrote a bit of it, Noah wrote a bit of it, Abraham wrote a bit, and these were all preserved, and eventually Moses took all the component parts and wrote them together. And so he would refer to places very often, most usually, by the names that were known to the people at the time. And so we would say, let's go down to Oswald Street. But if you go back far enough, you'll find that people had never heard of Oswald Street. If you were telling a story about something that happened round about the time of Christ, down in Oswald Street, then surely people would say, but this can't be right, this can't ever have happened. Because it wasn't called Oswald Street then. It was called Croys Oswald, or whatever they did call it in those days. It wasn't called Oswald Street. Oswald hadn't died then. He hadn't been crucified, so how could it be called Oswald's Tree? And so, people would say, because they read in a book that there is a reference to Oswald Street before it was Oswald Street. Well, that's nonsense. Use the name because the people who are reading the book will understand what you're talking about. But most people in Oswald Street, if you refer to it as Croys Oswald, they wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. So it is with Beersheba. When Moses assembled it, the place was known as Beersheba. And so therefore, when he writes this bit about Hagar, taking it from Abraham's account, put in Beersheba because people knew where it was. That's the reason for it. It's not a mistake, it's not an error, it's something you would expect. And so you find that when people do this, they are really no more than nitpicking, because they find it so hard to find errors in the Bible that they have to invent them. And they're not there. And so, Abimelech and Phicol having left Abraham, Abraham planted a tree, a tamarisk tree, and called on the name of the Lord. Now this is one of the marks of a true believer. A true believer calls on the name of the Lord. Abraham planted a tree so it would be a reminder. Tamarisk trees last for a long time. Who knows, that tree may still be there. Unlikely, because the oldest known trees only grow to about 4,000 or 5,000 years, and they're not tamarisk trees. But Abraham would have planted it as a reminder, as a sign. But in calling upon the name of the Lord, we find back in Genesis 9, Noah called upon the name of the Lord, and when he did so, he built an altar and offered a sacrifice. We find that Abraham had already called upon the name of the Lord in chapter 12 and verse 8, where we read that he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord at Bethel. And we read again in chapter 13 and verse 4, he returned to the place, to the altar that he had made at first, and there he called on the name of the Lord. I think it's therefore reasonable to assume that when it says here that Abraham called on the name of the Lord, he built an altar and offered sacrifices, which is important when we consider what comes next in the following chapter, where Abraham builds another altar and offers another sacrifice. But that's for next time, God willing. We call upon the name of the Lord. This is the pattern in the Old Testament, that when people called on the Lord's name, they knew that they had to come to him through a bloody sacrifice. Blood had to be shed, animals had to be killed. It was a reminder to them that God was angry with sin and that God's anger had to be appeased by death. We thank God as we approach him, do not have to approach in that way. We have to approach by sacrifice. Blood has to be shed. There has to be a death. But the death has taken place. The blood has been shed for many years. And it is much better blood than the blood of the bulls and goats and sheep that were used by Abraham and by Noah. We come to Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. He is the one whose blood was shed. And so when Abraham approached God and called upon his name and offered his sacrifices, it was looking forward to the work that Christ would do. It was telling the people, look, this is what has to be done to come to God. And so when Christ came and did his work, all the Jews should have said, oh yes, this is what we've been waiting for. Sadly, so many of them were blind and refused to accept it. But I want to move on now, and I want to consider something which comes out of this passage. Perhaps not immediately obvious, but we find here Abraham making a covenant with an unbeliever. Now, it would appear that Abimelech, we saw from chapter 20, was a God-fearing man, but he wasn't a believing man. And yet we find Abraham makes a covenant with him. So what can we learn from this passage concerning making liaisons with unbelievers? Some people would say it is entirely wrong to make liaisons with unbelievers. And they would read this passage and they say, Abraham was in error. Abraham was at fault. Abraham sinned because he made this covenant with this unbeliever. Well, there is absolutely no evidence anywhere in Scripture to say that Abraham was wrong to do this. He is not rebuked by God. He is not rebuked by anybody. We merely have the story standing there. We can therefore, I believe, conclude that this was a good and right and proper thing to do. We turn over, however, to the book of Joshua and to chapter 9. We find there the people of Israel making a covenant with unbelievers. Since it was right for Abraham to make a covenant with unbelievers, is it therefore right, and were the people right, to make a covenant with unbelievers in Joshua chapter 9? And we read here about the Gibeonites. Chapter 9 verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings who were on the side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. They didn't want to be defeated and thrown out of the land. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him, and to the men of Israel, We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? God had commanded them to make no covenant with any of the people of the land, because you're going to drive them out. You're going to utterly destroy them because of their wickedness, and their ungodliness, and their immorality. No covenants to be made with the inhabitants of the land. That's why they said this. They said to Joshua, We are your servants. And Joshua said, Who are you? And where do you come from? And they said to him, From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, Take provisions with you for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, We are servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look at it, it is dry and mouldy. These wineskins were filled with, and were new, and see, they're torn, and these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them, to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And they made a covenant, because they'd been deceived. But what did they find? They discovered that they were in fact locals, that they were in fact of the people who were to be driven out. And now they've made a covenant saying they wouldn't drive them out. All the rulers, verse 19, said to the congregation, We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. There was an example of a bad covenant that was made. Now, admittedly, the Gibeonites were woodcutters and water carriers. Very lowly tasks. But the covenant should not have been made. What's the difference between the two? Why is the one right and the other wrong? Well, for that we need to go into the New Testament. And we need to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives us the principles. The people at Corinth were a peculiar bunch, it would seem. Because one moment, they're allowing all manner of immorality. The next moment, they're not allowing repentant people back into the church again. And they were getting entirely confused. Were very confusing themselves. And Paul was saying it's okay to eat meat if you have a clear conscience about it. But then they were accepting too many things from the world. And they were obviously adopting liaisons with unbelievers and close liaisons with that. So what do we find? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Speaking from the heart, Paul says to them, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, what does he mean by being unequally yoked? Well, a yoke is a piece of wood shaped to fit over the neck. Now, you can get people who, you still see them today in parts of Africa, India, and other parts of the world, well, they have a yoke. It's a piece of wood, fits around their neck, and at the end, they have bits of string going down, holding buckets, for example. And they carry these around. That's a yoke. Now, if you have a couple of bullocks pulling a plough, you would have a double yoke, with two slots for necks, slipping them over the bullocks, so that they would go together. So if one pulled one way, the other one would have to go as well. So the plough would always be pulled in the same direction. Well, Paul is making reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, where God says, "You shall not an ox and an ass together." Because if you yoke an ox and an ass together, there are different sizes, different weights, different pulling power, and you'll find that always it's the ox that's doing most of the pulling. That's unfair on the ass. And also, it's always going to go to, if it's on the left-hand side, it's always going to pull to the left. And so therefore, they're mismatched. Paul takes this up and says, we shouldn't be mismated with unbelievers. Then he gives his reasons. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Unbelievers are lawless. And yet believers are concerned with righteousness. What communion has light with darkness? Well, could there be a stronger contrast? What accord has Christ with Belial, with the devil? Nothing at all. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What share in eternity is the unbeliever going to have? Nothing at all. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Remembering, we are the temple of God. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I shall dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And some people read that and they say, oh, right, so that means we must have nothing to do with unbelievers. Well, Paul clearly doesn't mean that, because he has said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. So Paul's not saying blanketly, no contact at all with any unbeliever, so then you would need to leave the world. And that's not practical. He is talking about close liaisons, close associations, intimate associations. We read, for example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. And I urge you also, true yoke fellow, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So there, my yoke fellow, or as it has it in most translations, true companion, what he's referring to is those who are intimately involved with him in the work of the gospel. We could apply this also to other intimate relationships. If you are unmarried, then who should you get married to? Should you just get married to the most beautiful woman you encounter, or the most handsome man that you see? Paul says, no, do not be mismated together with unbelievers. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage in great detail, and he tells us there that marriage should only be in the Lord. Because if you are that intimately related to someone, you are seeking to walk in the paths of holiness and godliness and righteousness, and the other is walking in darkness. And it cannot work. And so therefore, unmarried believers should only marry those who are also believers, because otherwise you are becoming unequally yoked. Now immediately, people say, well, just a minute. Just a minute. There's something very serious that comes out of this. You seem to be saying, therefore, that once someone is converted, they should get rid of their unconverted husband or their unconverted wife. Is that what you're saying? This is serious. This has serious implications. Well, no, I'm not saying that at all, because the Bible doesn't say it. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife, that is, if a Christian man has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. So what Paul is saying is that marriage is such an indissoluble bond that once you've entered into it, you can't leave it. And that even if one of the partners of a marriage becomes a Christian, that is no grounds for breaking that indissoluble union. If you marry an unbeliever as a believer, that's wrong, and you have to suffer the consequences. You can't get out of it. A person who is married and then is converted has no grounds for divorce. The only grounds are if their partner says, I can't stand your religion anymore, I'm leaving. Then you can freely divorce. But never should it be the believing partner who is the one who leaves. The implication that comes from this is that marriage is not a church affair, it is a civil affair. Are men married? Are men and women truly married if they get married in a registry office? In the sight of God? The answer must be yes. Because there are plenty of people in the scriptures who were married, and they had no association with the church, and then one of them was converted. Paul says the marriage is still a valid marriage. For a true marriage, it don't have to be done in a building like this. You can do it in a registry office. It's a civil matter. It's binding. And once a person is converted, their responsibility is to care for and love their unconverted spouse, to pray for them, to pray that they will be saved. They may never be saved. We don't know. You must pray for it. Peter gives directions to believing wives of unconverted husbands and tells them how they should behave towards them in a way that will result in the salvation, hopefully, of the unbelieving part. So here Paul is talking about intimate relationships, intimate liaisons. And back in Joshua, they were entering into an intimate relationship with a group of people. God had said, you shall not enter into an intimate relationship with them. Whereas Abraham, God had not forbidden it. In fact, the relationship was not that intimate. It was more like a treaty between two countries, except with Abraham and all his servants and his cattle and his sheep were more like a moving country. And so that was like a treaty. That sort of thing is permissible. But then there are other things that clearly in our day are not permissible. How can we get involved in interfaith dialogue? Where we're basically saying that Islam and Buddhism is on a par with Christianity. Well, it's not. And people get involved in associations like that. It cannot be. You're becoming mismated with unbelievers. What about association with other churches? We've been talking for a long time about forming an association of Shropshire churches. But it's only going to involve, at the moment, six churches. What about all the others? Well, all the others are most welcome to join if they can demonstrate that they are believing churches. The sad thing is that so many churches are unbelieving. Marianne was telling me last night about someone she met, the minister of a non-conformist church, and he gloried in the fact that he didn't believe any of the Bible. I haven't a clue what he's preaching about this morning. But he was delighted to announce his liberal-mindedness when it came to Scripture. How can we have anything to do with churches with people like that in? They're unbelievers. How can we associate and have intimate church relationships with unbelievers? That's why we can only associate with those churches who hold to the gospel. That's why we're not involved in the interchurch movement. That's why we're not involved in the ecumenical process. That's why we're not involved in the Churches Together movement. And we have nothing to do with Churches Together in Oswald Street. It's not because we think that they've got smelly feet. It's not because we think they're better than they are. It's not because we're self-righteous. It's because these people, by and large, do not hold to the Scriptures. And if we are going to do what the Scriptures say, then we have to say we cannot be mismated with unbelievers. We seek to preach the gospel. And if people here were associating with churches that deny the gospel, they'll just get confused. And that we cannot allow. The gospel is more important. The gospel is more important than interchurch relations. It's more important than any ecumenical movement. It's more important than Churches Together. It's more important than you, and it's more important than me. It's the gospel that matters, the salvation of men and women. We must obey God and do what God has said and what God has commanded. The result will be that we'll be vilified. People will say we're weirdos, that how unloving we are because we don't join in with all their things, that we don't sign up to their associations. We'll be vilified. We'll be told off. We'll be called a bunch of self-righteous prigs. We'll be called all manner of things. But does it really matter what other people say? Is it not more important what God says? We must adhere to the commands of the Saviour. Because as Jesus said when speaking to his disciples in John 14 and verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let us show our love for Jesus Christ by not only having his commandments, but keeping his commandments, and keeping ourselves pure as individuals and as a church is one of the commands of Christ. And if we truly know him, if our sins have been forgiven, if we love him, and seek to walk in his ways, then no matter what others say, we must follow in his footsteps, remembering that because of the way in which he walked, they put him on a cross and murdered him. They may one day do the same to us. It's been done in the past. Pray God it never happens, but pray God we remain faithful to the truth of the scriptures. Let us be sure that our close liaisons are those that are approved by God. And that in all our other associations with unbelievers, that we seek to do things for their benefit, that they might see God's grace, his love for them, they might be saved, they might be added to the number of those who on the day of judgment will rejoice in a gracious God who loves sinners and has provided the way of salvation.